Please take your Bibles tonight and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Last time we began to look at this and got to the first two verses. My plan was to go further than that, but it didn't work out that way. Let's see how my plan works tonight. My plan is to go to verse 7, so we'll just see how that goes. There is a lot of information that's found here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. As we've been talking about the calling and the qualifications of a pastor, I think as the search committee begins meeting and putting that profile together, and as we continue to pray for who God has to lead the church in this role, that it's very important as a congregation that we understand what the Bible teaches about the qualifications of a pastor. And so these are things that essentially, yes, you're looking at and looking for in a pastor, but also things that you should be praying about as well. 1 Timothy 3, beginning of verse 1, it says, "It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Well, as I mentioned last time, that these first seven verses are addressing the calling and the qualification for pastors. If you look down at verse 8, all the way down to verse 13, that's dealing with the qualifications of a deacon. This letter is one of the pastoral epistles that Paul wrote. He wrote 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. All three of them are considered pastoral epistles because they deal with church matters. In fact, if you look down to verse 14 and 15 of chapter 3, you'll see where Paul lists his purpose in writing this letter to Timothy. He says, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth." So he's writing here so that Timothy would know how one should conduct himself in the household of God, in the church. And so again, with these matters, he is dealing with church life. Now, up to this point, in chapter 1, he's dealt with false teaching. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, he's dealt with public prayer. And he's also dealt with the role of women in the church. That's beginning at verse 9 down to verse 15. And now, his attention is on those who lead the church. As we mentioned last time, if you look at verse 1, it mentions that this person in this office is referred to as an overseer. I pointed out last time that there are various titles that refer to pastors, pastor being one, another one being elder, overseer, or bishop as in other translations. These all terms point out different things about his ministry. Elder would point out his maturity, his spiritual maturity for that role. Overseer would point out what he does. He oversees the spiritual life of the church. Pastor, it's used also in a verb form, so referring to a shepherding ministry where he would shepherd the church, care for those needs, those spiritual needs, as well as we look at tonight, teaching the flock the Word of God. So, again, verse 1, it talks about them being overseers. Now, again, in verses 8 to 13, there is the qualifications of deacons. And if I could have you just to hold your place right here and go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 6. And I just want to draw a line between these two offices. There is a question about whether Acts chapter 6 is referring to deacons. Whether it is or whether it's not, there's certainly some principles that we can find here to help us with the information when you look at these two offices. First of all, in Acts chapter 6, the early church, of course, has grown to a lot of people at this point, and when you have a lot of people, you have a lot of needs. But there was a complaint that arose among the Hellenistic Jews in verse 1, and it was against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So it says, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples, and they said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, whether these are deacons or not, or they were chosen for this one-time task, and there seems to be indication it was a one-time task, because, of course, Stephen and Philip became evangelists. You can find them in the next couple chapters. In fact, in chapter 7, we see this long discourse with Stephen as he's being resisted. And then, of course, at the end of the chapter, he's stoned to death. And then you find Philip picked up around chapter 8. And again, he's an evangelist. And that very familiar story where he is with the Ethiopian eunuch and he shares the gospel with him and baptizes him and so forth. But there are some things here that does help us. First of all, the task or the role of pastors or elders in the church is primarily prayer and the ministry of the word. And we'll see that tonight in the qualifications. And as far as deacons, that is a transliteration of a Greek word, diakonos, and it literally means servant. And so you find these two roles in this passage, whether this is, again, a one-time task or if this is something that was ongoing. But this was in the early stages of the church. And here in this particular situation, there was a problem, and the apostle said, "We cannot leave the word of God to serve tables. You look out from among you, you choose 7 men, here are the qualifications for them, you bring them to us, we will examine them, and then we will appoint them to this task." And that's exactly what happened here. And they were able to continue their focus on prayer and the word while the necessities of this group were being taken care of. Now again, that's just some indication here to give you the difference between these two roles that we find here. Now, again, as we go back to 1 Timothy 3, we saw the calling of the pastor in verse 1. We noted that this is limited to a man. He says, if any man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. Church leadership is not for everyone. The first essential requirement is that he be a man. That's what he says there in 1 Timothy 3, 1. When the qualifications are listed again in the book of Titus, it also starts out the same way. If a man, it's referring to a man. Again, if you go to earlier part of chapter 2, where he talks about women and the role of women in the church, he tells us that he does not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And what that is referring to in matters of the church is that women are not to take on this role of pastor. The whole context fits right in, if you understand it in that regard. And he tells us the whole reason why he puts this prohibition on women. He says, verse 13 of chapter 2, it was not Adam who was first created, then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. It's a creative design. It is a role. Adam was formed first and then Eve. That is a design. That is a role. So it has nothing to do with God playing favorites here. We know that He is not partial. So the first requirement is that he be a man. Second requirement is that he has a great passion for this office and he reaches forward to it. That's what we looked at when we saw the word aspire and desires. One word, that is the word aspires, means that he reaches for this, and it's because he has this great passion, this great desire. You don't want someone in that role in the church who doesn't, one, have a desire to be there. If he doesn't have a desire to be there and to minister to the people and take all the things that come with it, then most likely he's a hireling. And he's only there for the money. And you certainly don't want that. John chapter 10 talks about the difference between a true shepherd, which Jesus was, and a hireling that doesn't care about the sheep. He's only there for what he can gain out of them. And then when trouble comes, the shepherd's not there to protect because he's not a true shepherd. He runs. He flees. And he leaves the sheep to fend for themselves. That's not a true shepherd. So, again, we see the requirement. He's got to be a man. Secondly, he's got to have a strong passion for the ministry. He's got to reach toward that ministry, and whatever way that would call for, getting the education that he would need, getting the training that he would need, taking the time that it would take to prepare him for this ministry. But understand this, and this is something I pointed out last time, desire alone does not qualify anybody for ministry. And certainly it doesn't qualify a pastor for ministry. And that's why in verses 2 through 7, he lists qualifications. He says desire is good and desire is a part of it. But you can have a man that desires this, but he's not spiritually qualified for it. He may have done things in his life as a Christian, and we got to talk about as a Christian, because all of us would be disqualified if we said that we would pick up things in our life before we were saved, would we not? This is after becoming a believer in Christ. These qualifications are essential. These are to be practices in his life. These are things that are a habitual pattern of his life. It's not saying that he wouldn't struggle with certain areas, but there are areas in here that you can't struggle with, especially when it comes to being a one-woman man. So again, now he moves into those qualifications. The last time we looked at three of them. We looked at the first one in verse 2, that he must be above reproach. That means that there is nothing that is able to stick to him. That doesn't mean that he can't be accused of things. But first of all, that shouldn't happen anyway. But we know in this life that the real reality is that pastors get blamed for a lot of things. But the thing about this being irreproachable, above reproach, is that none of it sticks because it's not true. Now, reputation is a big thing, is it not? And there have been many people that have lost their reputation over lies, people lying about them, and they've spent their life trying to gain that back, trying to protect their name. Well, I'll just tell you right now, in the ministry, your name gets dragged through all kinds of situations. The position takes you in that direction. Let's just say ministry together, because one, you minister to unbelievers, right? You're sharing the gospel with them. Well, in all the cases that we can find in Scripture, that unbelievers want to kill them. That's true in this life too, is it not? I mean, the persecution has picked up in our world in which we live, where Christians are being persecuted. Of course, we know things that are going on in the Middle East, where the rise of ISIS and the genocide that is taking place with Christians. But persecution is not limited to the Middle East. Persecution is going on here. And if you don't believe me, when you go to work tomorrow, stop somebody and start sharing the gospel with them and watch what happens. Do it with your boss. Find out what happens. And now, I'm not saying, well, share with him he's already a Christian. No, I'm talking about sharing with somebody who is not a Christian and see what happens. You might get persecuted. You might be told you can't do that here. You watch Christmas time. If you put up anything about Jesus in your little cubicle, they might ask you to take it down. That's a form of persecution. But there are other forms that are even more than that. I know a gentleman that was evangelizing down at the Landing, and he was arrested for doing that. Yes, here in Jacksonville. So again, an elder or an overseer, he should be subject neither to being called to account nor taken into custody, as it were, on any moral or any spiritual charge. Second qualification we looked at was that he must be the husband of one wife. And as I shared with you last time, the Greek construction places emphasis on the word one. The word husband is the Greek word for man. The word wife is the Greek word for woman. And you could read it back this way, and you place the emphasis where the emphasis is. And it's on the word one. It means that he is to be a one-woman man. It's not talking about marital status, but it's talking about fidelity to the one woman who is his wife. It's talking, again, about his character. That's what these qualifications are dealing with. They're dealing with character traits. And so, again, it should reflect that fidelity to that one woman. Now, the third qualification we looked at is also in verse 2. It says that he must be temperate, and that literally meant wineless or unmixed with wine. He said that there were two possible meanings here. If the literal sense was that he wasn't to drink, wasn't to have anything to do with alcohol. The word certainly would speak of sobriety, which is the opposite of any intoxication. I believe that we could come with the primary sense and agree with it here that it means to be alert. It means to be vigilant, clear-headed. But see, the opposite of this would be you wouldn't be vigilant. You wouldn't be clear-headed. You'd be intoxicated. You wouldn't have control of your faculties. And all of us are to always have control of our faculties, are we not? So these are the first three that we looked at. Now let's pick up also in verse 2. And we see another qualification. And that is that he is to be prudent. Prudent. If you have a New King James Bible, it would say sober-minded. That's the Greek word sophon. Sophron means of a sound mind. It's referring to discipline and self-control. It's describing a person who is cool-headed. He's patient. He's a man who's well-balanced. He has a properly regulated mind. He's discreet. He's prudent. This word is used in Titus 2:2 to speak of older men that are sober-minded. They're discreet. It also, in verse 5, speaks of older women who are also discreet. So this type of characteristic talks about a man who avoids the excess so that he can see things clearly. He has a clarity of thought. And that clarity of thought leads to an orderly, disciplined life. You know where you see that orderly, disciplined life? You should see it everywhere in his life. Not just in one area. Yes, you should see it in his study, in his study habits. You should see it in his ministering to the people. But most importantly, you should see it in his family. Again, the family is the testing ground for the man of God. If he can't take care of his family, he can't take care of the church of God. That leads to another one. Also in verse 2, it says that he is to be respectable. Again, if you have a New King James Bible, it would say of good behavior. Again, that's one word, and the word means orderly, and it's actually talking about order as contrasted to disorder. In other words, it characterizes him as ordering well both his inner and his outer life. Homer Kent said that the ministry is no place for the man whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and unorganized activities. So a spiritual leader must not have a chaotic life. He should have an orderly life. And again, if he cannot order his own life, then he cannot bring order to the church. You see, so far what we're seeing here, we're seeing a man who has a great passion for this calling. And he follows that calling by reaching toward the office. And as he does that, his life says to the people that observe him that he's above reproach, that he's committed to the one wife whom he has, and that he's clear-headed, he's discreet, he's respectable, he has an orderly life. And let me just kind of interject at this point. All these things that you're looking for in a pastor should be the same things in each of us. When I look at these qualifications, that's one of the things that stands out to me very clearly. Why would God put such a high calling of these qualifications on those who lead the church? And the answer is because they are to model for the rest of us what we are to be. They're to be a model and an example. And that's why when a leader falls, other people fall too, because they look up to his leadership. They look up to his life. And when you find out that he wasn't faithful to his wife, what does that do to you? It discourages you. It hurts you. It makes you a little disillusioned because you were following his leadership. Again, these are characteristics in the man of God that is modeled before the people that gives credibility to his ministry. Spurgeon said one time that there was a man, a young man, who went up in the pulpit, and when he preached like he should never come out of the pulpit. But yet when you looked at his life was like one who should have never went in the pulpit. See, he was a great orator. He could speak and he could arouse the people with what he had to say, but his life was a sham. And again, we have to look deeply into these things as we look to see whom God has placed into this ministry. The next one he mentions there, also in verse 2, is the word hospitable. That's composed of two Greek words. One means stranger, xenos, and the other one is phileo. Phileo means to love, to show affection. That's one of the four to five Greek words that we have for love. The one that you and I are familiar with is the word agape. But this word is phileo, and it means to love or to show affection. And what that literally means when you put the two words together, it means to love strangers. To love strangers. Now, being hospitable to people doesn't necessarily mean that you just open up your house and you invite people over that you know. This was referring to people you didn't know. For example, Kenneth Wee says, the hospitality spoken of here found its occasion in the fact that in the days of the great Roman persecutions, Christians were banished and persecuted and rendered homeless. Or in the case of traveling preachers and teachers ministering from church to church, these servants of God were to be received and cared for by the bishop. And so when you take this and look at this qualification in the life of the man of God, he must be characterized by a willingness to receive into his home and his care for Christian strangers. So in an official capacity, this could be the duty of keeping open house both for delegates traveling from church to church and for ordinary members of the congregation. So let me just say a few more things about this. I made reference to the hospitality that we show. It's easy to show it to people that you know. You're comfortable with that. You're comfortable with having people you know in your home. But people that are strangers, we're not comfortable with that, are we? But yet Jesus said that biblical hospitality is showing kindness to strangers and not necessarily to friends. He said that in Luke 14, if you want to look at that. Luke 14, beginning at verse 12. It says, "And he also went on to say to one who had invited him, 'When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brother or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous.'" See, these are the people that we need to care for and reach out to, not to say that others don't need that care, but these are the ones who have the greater need. And we're all to show this kind of hospitality, not just the pastor. For some reason, we think that just the pastor is to exhibit certain qualities, but yet we are all told to do this too. Romans 12:13 says that we are to be given to hospitality. And that book was written to Christians at Rome. Hebrews 13:2. And this is reflecting off Genesis 18, where it says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." You remember when the three friends came and visited Abraham? One of them was God, which would be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The other two were angels, as you know when you go into chapter 19, when they're sent over to rescue Lot and to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Here, Abraham entertained angels unaware. And here, the hospitality that we're to show to strangers. Just what if? Sometime you're showing hospitality to a stranger, whatever that need may be, and you are entertaining an angel. Don't necessarily have a way to know that. We get all of our understanding of angels from TV. That's a shame. Touched by an Angel. Y'all remember that show? I remember at one church I was at, I told the church when I was teaching on angels, I said, "Now, I don't want to bust your bubble, but there are no female angels in the Bible." So touched by an angel is theologically incorrect. The two angels that are named in the Bible, the only two that are named are Michael and Gabriel. It's not Michelle and Gabrielle. Okay? Michael and Gabriel. And every time angels are referred to, it uses the masculine form. And I haven't seen any angels in any pictures that had six wings, have you? Because according to Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim, who were angels, had six wings. But usually the pictures that we get is the white robe, two wings, you know, long golden hair. They look feminine, right? My wife has a fit with me during Christmas. But here, again, Hospitality, we're all to show it. Alexander Strauss says, hospitality practically displays the Christian family's generosity, closeness, and love. This goes beyond opening your home to strangers. It includes opening your heart. The lack of hospitality among the Lord's people is a sure sign, as he says, of selfless, selfish, lifeless, loveless Christianity. Again, we feel more comfortable ministering to people that we know than to strangers. Next time you're at Publix or Winn-Dixie or wherever you shop, start talking to the stranger in front of you or behind you. And start talking to them about the Lord. You say, I just can't do that. Well, the only way you're going to find out if you can do it is just to open your mouth and speak. Someone defined boldness one time in 5 words. Open your mouth and speak. Just open up your mouth and just start talking. I mean, you can start out by doing what we all do. We always talk about the weather. The weather gets more conversation than I think anything. We always talk about the weather. Well, if you talk about the weather, shift it into the spiritual, as Kirk Cameron would say. Shift it over to the spiritual. Talk about the God of the weather. I mean, that's an easy transition, is it not? Or you could even start out today. Wow, isn't this a great day that God has created? I mean, you're in. We make it so complicated. We make it so hard. And it's really not quite that hard. So, we see so far. Verse 2. Overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. Now we come back to a function word. Able to teach. Able to teach. He must be able to teach. Alexander Strauss again says, like Israel, the Christian community is built on Holy Scripture, and those who oversee the community must be able to guide and protect its members by instruction from Scripture. All pastors, all elders, all overseers, whatever term you want to use to refer to them, they must be able to teach. That is their primary ministry. That's how you feed the flock of God, is you have to teach. Able to teach, that's one word. The doctokon. It means to be skilled in teaching. Skilled in teaching. It only occurs 2 times in the New Testament. Right here in 1 Timothy 3:2, the second time in 2 Timothy 2:24, both pastoral epistles. But he's to be skilled in teaching. This is another term that refers to a function. And it really is a term that sets apart the elder from the deacon. Because if you look at verses 8 through 13, when it talks about deacons, it says nothing in there about them being skilled in teaching or even knowing how to teach. But it does tell us that they are to be able to communicate the faith. They hold, verse 9, to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. You shouldn't have anybody serving in any aspect of the church that cannot communicate the gospel, that do not understand the gospel. If they do not understand the gospel, I question, highly question their salvation. Because that's essential. That's the ministry. We communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we do it to the lost and the saved. We do it to the lost so that they can hear it to be saved. We do it to the saved so they can understand it and teach it and live it. The gospel is more than just Jesus died on the cross, and He rose 3 days, and He ascended into heaven. There's more to that. You follow the whole New Testament. You follow the epistles, and you see gospel living, gospel conduct. I mean, Paul said to the Philippians to conduct yourself according to the gospel. So again, they are to be able to teach. John Calvin says those who are charged with governing the people should be qualified to teach. And what is required here is not merely a voluble tongue, for we see many whose easy influence contains nothing that can edify. Paul is rather commending wisdom in knowing how to apply God's word to the profit of his people. Over in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, you find this skill in teaching in this verse where it says that these elders, these pastors, are to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. If he's not skilled in teaching, first of all, he doesn't know how to communicate sound doctrine. Secondly, he does not know how to refute those who come against sound doctrine. So there has to be skill in teaching. Wiest again says that he's not merely given to teaching, but he's able and skilled at it. He is a skilled teacher. Linsky says the more a faithful teacher teaches, the more he will feel the need of acquiring more and more knowledge of the blessed truth that he is to teach. And that's where I told you last time that this word has two meanings. One is that he's skilled in teaching, and the second meaning is that he is teachable. The more that he teaches the Word of God, the more he realizes that he really doesn't know everything that's here. And so with that in mind, he acquires the understanding. He acquires the learning, the teaching. Listen, we all should be learning. We shouldn't stop at any point to learn something new. We should be praying every day that God would teach us, keep our minds sharp, help us in our communication of truth. Elders must have that ability to communicate God's Word and the integrity in their life to make their teaching believable. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." This here is a great task. And again, this here is the ministry of the pastor. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. If you look there at verse 11, when Jesus ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And what are those gifts? Well, the gifts are mentioned in verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. We know that the apostles are not with us anymore. There are no apostles today. The qualification or the requirement to be an apostle was you had to see the resurrected Christ. So if you see these tent revivals or you see these guys on TV and they call themselves apostle so-and-so, that's just a lie. There are no more apostles. That's it. What we have in the New Testament, that's all they were. There were no more. You had Matthias that was added in Acts chapter 1 after Judas had fallen from the ministry, went out and committed suicide after he sold out the Lord, betrayed the Lord. Paul was considered an apostle. Other than that, there were no more apostles. And Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that the signs of an apostle was the working of miracles, seeing the resurrected Christ. I don't know anybody today that's seen the physically resurrected Christ. And there's people out there saying they have. They're phonies. I'm only going by this, okay? This is what I have to go by. But look at what he says. He says, prophets. Prophets were well into the New Testament. We find in the millennial period that there would be prophets. Evangelists. Evangelists were church planners. They go into a place where Christ wasn't named, and they won people to Christ, and they stayed there long enough to establish a church until God raised up pastors in that church. And then it says pastors and teachers. And that, as I shared with you last time, was one group, not two. But notice the purpose of these gifts. He mentions that in verse 12. He says that these were given to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. The purpose of a pastor in the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Again, you take his titles, teaching shepherd. That's what pastor teacher means, teaching shepherd. And how are the people equipped and perfected for ministry? It is through the teaching ministry of the shepherd. The equipping of the saints. And how long are they to do that? How long are they to equip the saints? Verse 13, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. They're there to teach the people, to feed the people the Word of God, so that the people, verse 14, are no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, but they speak the truth in love. They grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So again, look at this whole picture here. God put teaching shepherds in the fellowship to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that they can mature, so that they can grow. They're not tossed everywhere by everything that's taught. They're not caught on the wind of every kind of teaching. They're grounded. They're rooted in the faith. They know how to defend the faith. You need to know what you believe and be able to defend what you believe. And the only way you're going to do that or know that is to be taught and to study it and to learn it and to grow in it. And it takes time. It takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes a lot of time. There's a lot of stuff here, isn't there? You know, when I approached as a science teacher a few years ago, and I've always believed in creationism, I haven't believed in any evolution by any form, but I believe what Genesis is teaching us here, that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 24-hour days. It says evening and morning were the first day, evening and morning were the second day, evening and morning were the third day. That's a 24-hour cycle. The Hebrew word yom can also mean years. It can also mean a longer period of time, but in that chapter, it means 24-hour days. One of the arguments that I come to with that understanding, not just the language there, but also with this fact, if I can't believe and accept that God created the universe and man and animals and plants and so forth in 6 24-hour days, then how can I believe in the resurrection of Christ? How can I believe in the virgin birth of Christ? How can I believe in the deity of Christ? Are not those miracles and miraculous things there? But yet we go to Genesis and we trust the so-called scientists with their scientific discoveries. Listen, you go into history and the early scientists were Christians. And they didn't believe in evolution. Charles Darwin, in his book, Origin of the Species, he wrote in his own book that evolution was the devil's religion. He wrote that in his own writings. And look what the devil has done with that. When I was teaching a few years ago science, and I asked one of my classes, where do you hear the teaching of evolution? We filled up our whiteboard on all the different shows that they watched. And I said, now where do you hear about creationism? They couldn't write anything. Because it's not allowed. You don't hear it in public school, do you? Because you're told they can't teach it. You don't hear it on TV. The only time you'd hear it on TV, that'd be on a Christian station, right? And if you've got basic channels, you don't have but like, what, 6 channels? Most of them, you know, push through the evolution. You don't hear creationism. You may hear it on Sunday morning because the church service locally is broadcasting. But as a primary show, I mean, the stuff that's shoved down our throats today is evolution and homosexuality. And it's taught through dramas, television shows, things that we sit down and watch, and we become desensitized to sin. And I have no idea how I got onto all that. The Lord had a purpose, right? But I know how I got on it. The point is, we've got to know what we believe, right? To be able to defend it. And the teaching pastor is to be one who is skilled in teaching. And as I mentioned last time, this is also where you could throw in the seminary training. Because to be skilled in teaching, there has to be some training. There has to be some learning. There's got to be it somewhere. It's not just going to happen. I've heard of pastors in other denominations that do not study the Word, and they get up there in the pulpit and they'll make statements like, I don't study, I just wait for it to come down. And if I was sitting in that congregation, I would say, yeah, I'm waiting for you to study so I can hear it come down. And secondly, I'd say, no, I'm not going to sit here. I'm going to leave. I'm not going to sit here and watch you do this. To where you're frivolous with the Word of God. If you have been called to be a teaching shepherd, then study the Word. Study it, and then come teach it. And my wife reminded me of something that I thought was good years ago, was that pastors, that's what they're called to do. That's what they're taught to do, to study the Word and to teach the people. You know what? Everybody else doesn't always have that kind of time to study to the same level that a pastor may study. I'm not minimizing study at all. And I'm not saying use that as an excuse. I can just take my household, for example. It's never quiet. It's always loud. We have little ones running around all the time. And they're always, they find you. Wherever you go, they find you. You hear him? And so, I think of my wife during the day. I mean, she homeschools. And to be able to accomplish that is a miracle with all of our kids. But I mean, just think of our time, too. Now, again, I'm not using as an excuse, because we have so many forms of being able to hear the Word of God. We can listen to it. You don't have to buy it anymore. You can listen to it on the internet. You can listen to the book, a book on tape, the Bible on tape, or CD, or MP3. Tapes are like 8-tracks now, right? They're long gone. Well, they're still around, but everybody remember 8-track tapes? Yeah. I say that in school, and they go, what? What? What's an 8-track tape? I used to love it when it would fade out at the end of the track, and it click, and then it would fade in on the next track. You know, that was always weird in the middle of a song. If you were singing the song with it, you had to fade out with it. Look at the next one. Let's go to verse 3. He says, not addicted to wine. Not addicted to wine. Now that word, paranos, it's made up of the preposition para, which means beside, and onion. Onion is the word for wine. And when you put those two words together, it means one who sits long at his wine, or one who drinks. And here, as I have mentioned before, if you see a man who is lingering long at his wine, and especially the wine during that time, there was a difference between wine and strong drink. They said the ones who drank the strong drink were barbaric. And that's what the apostles were accused of in Acts chapter 2, of the strong drink. And it was only 9 o'clock in the morning because of what was taking place. But the regular wine was so heavily diluted with water that you had to linger long. You had to stay there long. You had to drink a lot of it in order to get any kind of effect from it. And so, you take this right here with one who is doing this, one who is lingering long at his wine, what is his purpose? His purpose is to eventually get drunk. And truthfully, his bladder would probably give out first. But the word itself, it goes into not just describing drunkenness, but any kind of intemperate drinking of wine. It's not really referring to a drunkard, because that would be an obvious disqualification. It's referring to one's association. The issue here is the man's reputation. That's what this qualification is addressing. He's not one who associates himself with the bars, the taverns, the inns, nor is he at home in the noisy scenes associated with drinking. And that's funny that the next one occurs, because someone who's drunk is also pugnacious, violent. He's not to be violent. He's literally not to be a giver of blows. The word means a striker. You don't want a guy in a meeting jumping up and popping the other guys in the meeting. He's not quick-tempered. He's not ready with his fist. Because a pugnacious man will strike the sheep rather than gently lead them. He cannot be one of Christ's under-shepherds if he does that. Next one is verse 3. He's not to be greedy for money. And I'm only mentioning that one because if you have a New King James Bible, it's in that version. It doesn't appear in the New American Standard Bible. But let's just say this. Those who desire, as John Calvin would say, filthy lucre, are all covetous persons. Violation of the 10th commandment, by the way. So even if it's not there in the better manuscripts, and here we have the New American Standard, and it's here in the lesser manuscripts, the New King James Bible, it's still a good qualification that shouldn't be violated, right? You don't want a person in there that's a lover of money. Next one he says, and this is in verse 3, that he must be gentle. And that word is translated patient or gentle. It means to be considerate, forbearing, gracious. Aristotle, he says, it speaks of a person who easily pardons human failure. He forgives. He's mild and he's considerate of others. He has the ability to remember good and to forget evil. Alexander Strauss says, a gentle man exhibits a willingness to yield and patiently makes allowances for the weaknesses and ignorance of the fallen human condition. He's gracious, reasonable, considerate. One who is gentle refuses to retaliate in kind for wrong done by others and does not insist upon the letter of the law or personal rights. He possesses God's pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, and merciful wisdom that James 3:17 talks about. He's gentle. Patient, kind. And then, of course, he mentions, not only is he gentle, but he's peaceable. Peaceable. Isn't that the kind of man you like to be around? I mean, look at all these qualifications. This is the kind of man to lead the church. This is the kind of man to be a shepherd. These are the kind of men that are to be pastors. And peaceable, it's translated not quarrelsome in the New King James Version. And the word itself, it means not to be withstood. It's similar in meaning to the one not violent. And the difference here is the latter refers to not being physically violent, where the former refers to not being quarrelsome. And this word, it does not mean that he must not contend for truth, but that he shouldn't do it in a harsh and contentious spirit. You don't need someone that's harsh. You don't need someone that goes around with a chip on their shoulder. I mean, listen to this. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Now, he's talking about a pastor because, again, this is a pastoral epistle. He is to be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So you don't want someone, again, there who wants to quarrel. One who's contentious. You want someone who's gentle. And again, Alexander Strauss, he says, since the day Cain killed Abel, his brother, men have been fighting and killing one another. This is one of the horrible consequences of man's sinful nature. Christians, however, are commanded to be different, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. God hates division and fighting among God's people. Yet fighting paralyzes, weakens, and kills many local churches. It may be the single most distressing problem Christian leaders face. Therefore, a Christian elder is required to be uncontentious. Uncontentious. So again, look at these qualifications. Above reproach, a one-woman man, temperate, prudent, respectful, hospitable, skilled in teaching, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable. And let me give you one more, and then we'll stop. He is to be free from the love of money, or not covetous. That's one word, but it comes from two words. Again, phileo, which means to love or to show affection. And the second word is agoros. Agoros is the word for silver. And it means he's not a lover of silver, or put it in terms we understand, not a lover of money. It speaks of someone who doesn't love money. Love of money can corrupt a man's ministry because it tempts him to view people as a means by which he can get more money. That's what I was saying a while ago about a hireling. A hireling is there for money. He's not there because he loves the sheep. And the desire for money for a pastor, for a man qualified for ministry, it cannot be the ruling motive of his life. Money-loving, materialistic elders set the wrong example, and they will inevitably fall into unethical financial dealings that disgrace the Lord's name. There is a man, and I would not be afraid to call him a false teacher, has an interesting name. Creflo Dollar. That's his name. And he's a heretic. He's on TV. I don't know if any of you know him, familiar with him. But he teaches a different gospel. And he is a very wealthy man because he plays on the people. He's there for their money. And it's sad. We are to avoid the love of money. All Christians are to avoid that. Let me give you a couple verses and we'll stop right here. Hebrews 13:5. It says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And then the second one is 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And when you look at this qualification and you look at the man who desires ministry, an elder should avoid the love of money. And one of the ways that he can avoid the love of money is never putting a price on his ministry. If he has a price on his ministry, that says something about his heart. Well, there are a lot of things here, and we'll have to pick up the rest of them next time. So let's pray.